I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, we've gathered here to worship our Lord, to lift our hearts in praise to Him and worship. And we're also here to hear from Him. And when we want to hear from the Lord, He has so graciously given us His Word, we don't have to hunt and wonder and imagine, but the Lord speaks to us in His Word, and that's where we want to turn our attention to this morning. In Luke chapter 16, and we're looking in verses 19 through 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We continue a series that we have about another week on, as we've been thinking about who is your one? Who is your one? We've been thinking about, praying for specifically, at least one person in our life that we know God has put there for us to reach out to share the gospel with. And so we're continuing that theme, and we're looking at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus this morning to see what the Lord would have for us. Let's begin, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. It has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that we would hear from your word. We pray that you would move us. Pray you would manifest your glory amongst us as we continue to worship you, as we listen to your truth. Bless us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was just a couple of months ago, it was in July of this year, that a guy by the name of Jeffrey Epstein was arrested on charges of sex trafficking. Now, if you're like me, in June of this year, you really didn't know who Jeffrey Epstein was. But in July of this year, he was all over the news. Jeffrey Epstein, he's a financier, which I don't know what a financier does. Something with finances. He was considered a billionaire. He had a social circle that was made up of celebrities and politicians and princes even. But he was arrested in July. He's accused of sexually exploiting over a dozen minors over the past several years. And as the accusations began to come out, it was just more horrific and just terrible. And again, those of us who didn't know who he was a month before, all of a sudden we knew who he was and we hated him. But Epstein, even though he was being kept in probably one of the most well-guarded prisons or jails in the country. He allegedly committed suicide the next month in August. He's found hanging in his cell. He would never face a judge. He would never go on trial for all of his crimes that he had allegedly committed. You can imagine the outrage of the country. I mean, the country just freaked out. People were so upset that he's escaping justice somehow. The families of the victims have already filed many suits against his estate, suing them for the damage that he has done to their children. When things like this happen, it's interesting the way that our hearts kind of toss and turn. They toss and turn from at least initially, yes, they caught him, this criminal. You know, see, Epstein is the kind of guy that based on all these charges and what we know of him, he's the kind of guy that you think of when you think hell has a special place reserved for people like that. But then all of a sudden he kills himself. And then your heart swings this way, and then now you're angry because you feel like he's escaping justice. He didn't have to stand and face his accusers. The truth didn't come out. A judge didn't declare him guilty the way that a good, honest, just judge would, assuming all the facts are true. The accusations are true. And even in the wake of him committing suicide and having escaped facing a judge, this is, again, one of those things that reminds us that, you know what? There remains a judgment. There's still a judgment for people who escape justice here on earth. And yes, usually what prompts this to our minds and society at large is when someone of notoriety falls or some kind of horrific truth comes out. The kind of Hitler level, Jeffrey Dahmer, Ted Bundy type people that you just think, yes, there has to be some kind of judgment for them. It doesn't matter how many celebrities they knew or politicians or how much money they had, how much influence they had. That doesn't matter. They were really wicked inside, and that wickedness must be punished and will be punished, we believe, we hope. It's funny, you start reading surveys of people in the United States, and while we see fewer and fewer people in the United States say they really believe in a God, yet still the truth kind of maintains that they believe there's some kind of judgment, whatever that is. Because the moral compass within them tells them there has to be something. They can't get off scot-free. Well, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus gives us a parable of this rich man and Lazarus. He tells us this story, and he tells us this story to remind the religious elite in his day that hell is real and judgment will come. Again, we're kind of moving around in Scripture. We're not walking through a book the way that we normally do. But as you come to Luke 16, he's already had some interaction with the Pharisees who think because of their wealth and their riches and their status that they're favored by God. And so Jesus is wanting to point out to them, no, don't look at what you have right now. Don't look around and think you're getting away with stuff and God must like you and everything's good. No, there's judgment coming. Hell is real. New Beginnings is a Bible church. And Bible churches sometimes have this bad reputation as being churches that they just preach hell, fire, and brimstone. I don't think I've preached on hell since I've been here. But it's in the Word. And we're gonna talk about hell this morning. But first, let's look at this parable. Let's walk through it. It breaks down really easy. There's three parts of the parable. The first part is their life before, kind of here on earth. The second part is their life after death, when they pass on. And then the third largest part has to do with rich man's pleading, his prayers. And when you read a parable and you want to know what that parable is really about, the main point, you look at where does it spend the most time? And this parable spends the most time on this rich man's interaction with Abraham through his prayer. Nonetheless, as we look at this, we're going to see several things about hell that are real. But let's again paint the picture. First, in verses 19 through 21, this is their life before. This is their life before. The life here and now. And when Jesus gives us this parable, he must not have had a whole lot of time to give this parable. I mean, it's just bam, it's short. And in three verses, he tells you everything you need to know about these two individuals. The first one is the rich man. And the rich man gets one verse to help you understand who he is. Does it take a great deal of imagination to see who this rich man is, right? This rich man lived well. He lived lavishly. He was rich. He wore purple and fine clothing. Now, even to wear purple meant that you were rich. It was expensive to dye things purple back then. So already Jesus is putting him forth. This guy's rich. He's richy rich. And not only did he dress well, he feasted sumptuously every day. His daily menu was magnificent, was extravagant. Now, that's the part that really speaks to me. Again, as I'm really working on my cooking skills and preparing meals, and then I turn on the Food Network, and you see these guys that just seem to whip stuff together amazingly, and I'm like, that guy should work for me. Every day, preparing me meals so I can eat sumptuously, magnificently. In one verse, you see that this was a man who lived a life of comfort, a life of satisfaction, even I would say, a life of distraction. Had everything he could want. Wealthy. But then there's Lazarus. Lazarus gets two verses. So here's this rich man at the top, the very top of the scale, and then now along comes this poor man at the very bottom of the scale. In fact, the poor man was in the same location as the rich man. He was just outside on the sidewalk, right? But they would carry him and lay him there in front of the rich man's house, because if you're going to beg for stuff, you want to go where the rich people are, right? And that's what we do. Did you guys do this for Halloween? Anybody ever do that? It's Halloween, you want to go get the good candy, right? So you don't want to go in your neighborhood. You want to go down the street to the richy rich neighborhood, because they're giving out like the whole candy bars. Right? So the rich man, the poor man comes to the rich man's neighborhood to beg. Now, so already you see he's a beggar, he's poor. Now, on top of that, he's sick. He's covered in sores. Can't afford any health care. And he is hungry. He doesn't feast sumptuously every day. He is starving. He wants just the crumbs. I get the picture here. He's waiting for them to take out the garbage. You know what I mean? He just wants like the table scraps. This is the poor of the poor. You have the richy rich and you have the poorest of the poor. And not only that, it's even worse because the poor man associated with dogs. Now, I know when you see a dog, you probably, your heart melts, and you want to become its best friend. You want to know its name. You're down there. Can I pet your dog? You know, it's friendly. You're happy about it. No, in Jesus' day, dogs were filthy. They didn't want to be near them. They hated them. They despised them. But no, this poor man is just laying there so helpless, the dogs are just licking him. It's a life of wanting, a life of hurting. It's a life of dependence. In fact, some people get caught up on this parable because in no other parable does Jesus name someone in it. And they're like, well, he named someone, so this parable's weird. Well, yeah, it's a little different. It's still a parable, but I think he names him because Lazarus means God has mercy. He's depending on God. He has to. He has nothing else. That's their life on earth. The second part is their life after, their life after death. In verses 22 and 23, two verses again, Jesus is getting right to it, right? He sets the tone. The richy rich, the poor is poor, they both die. Verse 22, Lazarus dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Remember, he used to be carried by just whoever to come and beg. But now he dies, he's carried by angels to Abraham's side. Now, they were steeped in the Old Testament. Abraham's side, that's heaven. That's where the godly go. And so Lazarus is carried to this heavenly place where Abraham is, the father of the Israelites. It's also pictured in the Old Testament and in the New as a marriage celebration. It's this big marriage feast, and that's where Lazarus goes. This is eternal life. But the rich man, what does it say? The rich man also died and was buried. Wasn't carried by angels anywhere. They dug a hole, they put him in it, and threw some dirt on him. And then the rich man awakes to find himself in hell. And you see immediately, do not miss this. Verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off. It's a place of torment. Verse 25, it's a place of anguish. This is where Jesus said the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. So these are, you see right here, these extreme opposites that Jesus uses. The richy rich, the poorest poor, they die and they switch. And the poorest poor is in heaven with Abraham. And this marriage celebration, richy rich, is now in hell, in torment, in anguish. And through this extreme contrast, remember, Jesus is warning the Pharisees against their backwards priorities, where they kind of they rest on their present comforts and prosperity. God must be pleased with me because I have stuff. Ignoring the needs of others. Now, we'll see in a minute that the rich man wasn't all bad, but he generally ignored the needs of others. That's the passage that Eric read for us this morning. The sheep, the godly, aren't necessarily the ones who are poor. No, they could be rich too, but they give to others, right? When they were hungry, they fed others. When they were in prison, they visited others. They gave them clothes to wear. The rich man didn't do any of that. The Pharisees aren't concerned with others. They're concerned with their standing, their place in society, their power, their influence, their money. And they thought that they were favored of God. And Jesus is right here just dropping them and saying, no. No, there is a judgment and hell is real. And in this parable, Jesus affirms several things that these Jews already believed. Notice in the story, the rich man who ends up in hell, he's not surprised. He's maybe a little surprised at how bad it is. Notice that he even understands why he's supposed to be there. He even says, go tell my brothers so that they can repent. He knows what you need to do to not go there. So Jesus telling this parable is affirming several things that people already believe, but it's things that they generally ignore. You would say it like this. I would say it like this. Jesus in this parable is affirming several things about hell that the Pharisees have on their statement of faith. If you go to our website, we've got a place where there's like a statement of faith. Most churches have that. They tell you this is what we believe. The Pharisees, if you looked at their statement of faith, they would check off, yes, we believe in eternal punishment. We believe in Hades. We believe in hell. But do they really believe it? Or is it something that they just check and they ignore and forget? Because listen to me, church. Hell is something that it's easy to ignore and forget because it's horrific. I've asked several people to pray for me this week because what I'm studying And what we're learning about today is horrific. It's supposed to be. It's hell. But we don't want to be like the Pharisees and on our website say we believe in eternal punishment, or just we don't want to be like even a lot of people in society today and say, yeah, we believe bad people get judged. We want to affirm what Scripture says about it. Listen to me. In the 27 books of the New Testament, hell is spoken of 3 times to every 1 time heaven is spoken of. 3 to 1. And if we want to affirm that God is love, and we want to affirm that people have value and dignity, and we want to affirm that Jesus died for us, we know those things because the Bible tells us those things. The Bible also tells us a lot about hell. We need to believe those things too. So my goal here is to do kind of what Jesus is doing in Luke 16. I prayed this morning, I prayed last night, I prayed this week. There may be somebody here who is not given their lives to Christ. And hearing this message today might be something that God uses, the Spirit works in your heart to lead you to confess Christ and you get saved today. Praise the Lord if that happens. But listen to me, church, I'm preaching to you, the majority of you who have a relationship with Jesus, I'm preaching to you because I want you to be reminded of this truth. This is something that's true that Jesus talks of and teaches. And I want to remember that truth and hold to that truth and be motivated by that truth. So that's my goal. So let's get down to it. Let's talk about several things here. I'm just going to give you, I think, 4 things about hell. Let me just give you 4 things about hell. Number one, hell is just. It's just. What does it mean to be just? It means to be, it's an example of justice. Hell is just. One of the questions we can get as Christians, it's a common question, is why would a good God send people to hell? Why would a good God do that? If hell is so horrific, why would God send people there? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. And one of them, there's a soft answer, and then there's a more, what I would call, direct answer. The soft answer is this. That when God sends people to hell, He's giving them what they want. This is what they want. In their life, they've rejected God. They've rebelled against His word. They've avoided His people. They want nothing to do with Him. So when they die and God sends them to hell, He's giving them what they want, what they chose. Yeah, that's basically true, right? But there's a second, more direct answer. And listen to me, this is, in fact, if you get asked this question, this is where I would encourage you to kind of lean in when you're answering and talking to the person. Because the very question, why would a good God send people to hell? Well, you could ask them, why would a good judge send Jeffrey Epstein to prison? Because that's what good judges do. They punish the guilty. That's what they do. So when somebody says, why would a good God send somebody to hell? You say, because that's what good gods do. They punish the guilty. You see, hell is just. Hell was created. Listen, in Matthew 25, we get this picture where Jesus says, hell was created for the devil and his angels. They're the main ones that rebelled. They rebelled first against Him. And hell was created to punish those who rebel against Him. That's what sin is. Sin is cosmic rebellion against God. Beginning in the very Garden of Eden, we see this, right? God created Adam and Eve. He put them in the perfect place, paradise. There's harmony. They have everything they need. They can eat from every tree in the garden. Every tree they can eat of. But just one. Just don't eat from the one. And what do they want to do? Automatically, I want to eat from the one. I know God said not to do this, but who cares? And they did it anyway. That's rebellion against God. And we see in Genesis God's holiness and His wrath and His righteousness and punishing them. It's what good judges, it's what a good God should do. And over again, we see this in Scripture, that sin is a transgression. It's turning our back on God. And over again, we see that God punishes wickedness. Our sin is the focus of His wrath. It's the reason we are thrown into hell. It is justice. I saw recently, I got into a conversation with somebody recently about lethal injections in prison. I have all the best conversations I know. And I actually, this actually prompted me to do a little bit of research. And I read a statistic that said that there could be as many as 4% of people on death row that are wrongly convicted. That's terrible. That's terrible. I mean, it's bad enough to just go to jail for something you didn't do. But they're on death row. Could be as many as 4%. And that's a terrible, terrible injustice. But listen to me, that will never, ever be the case in hell. Ever. Everyone there is 100% guilty and deserving of their punishment. All of them. Again, notice that in the parable, Lazarus doesn't start proclaiming all the good things he's done, all the money that he's given. He would have tithed. If this is in Israel and he was a rich man and had any kind of social standing, he would have been tithing to the temple. He doesn't argue that point. He doesn't argue his innocence. He asks for mercy, but he doesn't argue his innocence. Hell is just. Listen, did you know that in Luke chapter 12, that Jesus shares another short little parable, and he teaches us that there's degrees of punishment in hell? Did you know that? That makes sense. Because everybody there is guilty, but not everybody there is equally guilty of the same stuff. Everybody there deserves an eternal place of punishment, but not everybody there deserves the same amount of punishment, the same amount of torment. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells this parable of a master who gives his servants instruction because he's going away. And so he tells his servants what to do. The master goes away on vacation. And so he's on vacation. He's in the Poconos. And then he's done with his vacation. And then he comes back. And when he comes back, he finds that a couple of his servants did what he said. Good job. He promotes them. And then he finds a whole bunch of his servants didn't do anything. And so on these unfaithful servants, he pronounces judgment upon them. And then we see in Luke 12 that to the servant that wasn't there for the meeting, he wasn't there for the briefing, he didn't get it, he didn't hear everything, he still gets punished, but he doesn't get punished to the degree that that guy who was there sitting on the front row in the meeting, that guy heard everything, he gets punished a lot. He knew more. He had more awareness, more knowledge. He knew more of the truth. His punishment was more. Which brings us to the second thing. Hell is just, but secondly, hell is eternal. It's eternal. Remember the passage that Eric read for us earlier when Jesus is speaking of the final judgment, where he takes the sheep on his right, and the sheep that are on his right, he sends them into eternal life. And the goats that are on his left, he sends them into eternal punishment. So when you ask the question, how long is hell? It's eternal. It's as long as eternal life is. Jesus holds them up in comparison. Why is hell eternal? Because the punishment for sinning against an infinitely holy and perfect God is so great that you can never really pay it. You're paying it for eternity. It's a terrible, terrible punishment because it's a terrible, terrible offense. Hell is eternal. Thirdly, hell is a place of pain. Look again, verse 23. The rich man was in torment. He prays and asks Abraham, send Lazarus, which again speaks to where this guy's heart is, right? Send Lazarus, that poor guy who used to sit outside my house. Send him to just dip some water, just some water, please, just some relief and from this flame. It's a place of torment. Now, some have said that the real punishment in hell is the absence of God. That's the real punishment, that God gives you what you want and he puts you in the corner and he's not there with you. Now, there's some truth to that in that you don't experience fellowship with God. But God is there, God is everywhere, and God is there in punishment and wrath. He's there in judgment. It's a place of pain. I don't think I've ever told somebody to go to hell. I think probably it's just my generation. My parents probably said that. That was maybe a bigger thing in their generation, but maybe I don't think they ever really said that. But when you begin working through this passage and you begin listening to what God tells us about hell, I would never wish that on anyone. It's a place of pain. Fourthly, it's a place of sadness. It's a place of sadness. This is a parable. And when you read a parable, everything doesn't mean something. He's telling a story to teach like one main point. But I think it's significant that in this parable, the rich man who is in torment, he's got memories. He has an awareness of what he has given up. Has an awareness of why he's there. How he has rejected God. He has an awareness of the others who are not there with him. Now, number one, he doesn't want them to be with him. He doesn't want them to come, his brothers, he doesn't want them in hell with him. But nonetheless, he knows that they're not, he's alone, he's isolated, he's separated. He's in hell. A place of sadness. There will be suffering, physical suffering, mental suffering. It is eternal. Hell is hell. But let me share with you some good things pictured in hell. Now, we're doing this Who's Your One series. It's a series that is promoted by the North American Mission Board. Actually, they have a sample sermon from a guy named Johnny Hunt, who's a pastor in Georgia. He's a faithful pastor. I've been to conferences he's taught at. And actually, I was listening to and reading his sermon on this, and this is what he did with it. He talked about some good things he sees pictured in hell, and so I liked how he did that, so I'm going to share some of those with you. Good things in hell. All right, let's talk about some good things in hell. There are good people in hell. Now, we've covered this. We've covered that hell is just, but from a human perspective, we see people that we consider good. Aren't there some people in your life that you think they're good people? It's funny how we refer to a singular person that way, right? Oh, they're good people. They're good people. They're good neighbors. They volunteer. They help others. They're good people. Even this rich man demonstrated at least some level of goodness. Remember, he let Lazarus sit down in front of his house. Now, that might not sound like a big thing, but let me ask what you might do Wednesday morning if you come out and there's a homeless dude who's sick, begging for food, right by leaning up against your mailbox. What would you do? I'd like to think that most of you would be like, oh, dude, are you okay? What's going on? What's happening? What do you need? How can we help you? Call in the church. Church, we got a guy. We need some help. And I'm scrambling. I'm like, I know four people. I'm reaching out to ministries. We're helping them. That's why you're my people. That's why you're good people. But a lot of people would be like, just call local police. Hey, there's suspicious activity. And that's all you got to tell the police, by the way. Suspicious activity. And they'll come check it out. And then they would carry the poor man off from his property. There's all kinds of good people. We have this myopic, self-referential opinion when we think about others that they're good. They give. They have such a good heart. They don't break any major laws. But remember, the standard that God uses is perfection. Perfection. That's the standard. And the Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, without trust in who He is and what He's done, it's impossible to please Him. So it does not matter how much your neighbor has done to help others. It doesn't matter how many years they served on the Peace Corps. It doesn't matter how many Habitats for Humanity they have built and how much of their money they give away. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you think, why would God do that? Because that's what good gods do. If you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the first and greatest commandment, if you're not doing that, you're sinning against Him. You're rebelling against Him. And so even though some people might wear the label good on earth, the road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. That's not scripture, right? That's a parable we've developed in our society, a proverb we've developed in our society, but it's a good one. There's good people in hell. Listen, there's good prayers in hell. Again, it's a parable, but note the prayers of the rich man from hell. First, he asks for mercy. I'm in torment. This flame is terrible. Abraham, please, mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is classically defined as not getting what you deserve. And he asks for mercy. In other words, he knows he deserves it, but he's asking for mercy. That's a good prayer. And they ask for some relief. Send Lazarus. Bring some water. I have needs. I have needs that my only hope is that heaven somehow listens and answers and provides for me. So he prays. There's good prayers in hell. Thirdly, there's good theology in hell. What is theology? It's the study of God. It's what we think of when we think of God. Listen to me. People in hell, they may have been confused, they may have denied who God is while they're on earth, but when they're in hell, they know who God is. Again, the rich man doesn't cry foul. He doesn't say, this is wrong. I shouldn't be here. Where's my appeal? None of that. He knows he's getting what he deserves. And so interesting again, he asks for somebody to go to his brothers, who, by the way, when he says, hey, send a witness to go to my brothers, notice Abraham's response in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets and Pastor Stewart. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What is Abraham talking about? What does he mean when he says they have Moses and the prophets? What do they have? They have the Word. He's talking about this. They have the Word. They don't need someone come back from the dead. In fact, get this. Abraham says, if they don't believe the Bible, if they're hardened against God's Word, if somebody comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe. Sometimes you hear atheists say, when they answer, why don't you believe in God? Their answer is, God didn't give me enough evidence. Maybe if God's face would appear in the sky and tell me. Abraham says, no, you won't believe then. You've got the Word. Look to the Word. And even in hell, listen, again, the rich man knows why he's there. He doesn't complain. He owns it. Even in hell, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
even in hell. And lastly, there's good priorities in hell. Remember the rich man's prayer. He asked for mercy, he asked for relief, and then he asked for this resurrected witness, a messenger, to take the truth to his brothers. That's a good priority. He knows what's at stake, he knows it's real, and he does not want his brothers to come here. So he is passionately concerned. In fact, he debates with Abraham a little bit. Abraham, please send someone. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. And so he debates again. But no, if someone comes back from the dead. And he's like, no. You've watched the Christmas Carol too many times. You know, when the ghosts of your dead business partners show up, it's just not going to convince you. It doesn't work that way. How many brothers does he have? Who knows how many brothers he has? He has five brothers. Listen, we've asked you, in this short series we're doing, we've asked you to identify one person you're praying for, one person you believe God has put in your life so that you might be able to build a bridge to them and share the love of God with them and be a witness to them. This rich man had five people on his prayer list. We're asking you for one. Listen, hell is real. It's very real. And I don't want hell to be part of your story. Now, I know sometimes you could say, well, and I've had this happen when I did vacation Bible school in the first church I ever pastored. I terrified the children. We had like 27 kids wanting to know Jesus right now because they didn't want to go to hell. They didn't. All they knew was, I don't want to go to that fireplace, right? All right, so when we talk about not going to hell, we're not talking about the fire escape, right? This isn't just some kind of insurance. I mean, if you're just wanting to turn to Christ so that you don't have to go there, that's not real repentance. Hell is horrific. When you think about the cross of Jesus Christ, do you understand that the same doctrine that upholds hell is being displayed on the cross? The same thing. God's wrath and God's holiness is what put Jesus there. God's wrath and God's holiness is what puts people in hell. Well, their sin puts them there. And so when we think about the same kind of truth that put Jesus there, we also see not only God's wrath and holiness, but we also see God's love and grace and mercy. That He said, I love you so much, even though I know all of the sins that you've done, all the dirty bad thoughts, all the ways you've hurt others and ignored them, I know all of it, but I love you so much that instead of sending you to hell, I'm going to crush my only son on the cross so that you could be forgiven. That's what the cross teaches us. We see holiness and wrath and love and grace and mercy, and they all come together here so that you will see how much God loves you. This is who God is, so that you'll turn to that God in repentance, knowing that, yes, I've wronged Him, and He loves me, and I want to be with Him and serve Him for the rest of my life. It's not fire insurance. You're not just escaping from hell, but you are escaping from hell. So the question for you right now is, do you know? Do you know? Do you know that you're not going to hell? Well, Pastor, how do I know? I'm actually kind of been thinking about that the past 15 minutes. How do I know? Well, you think back. Can you think back to a time when you were broken over your sin before God? You had such a vision of Him and His holiness, and you were broken over it. You knew you deserved hell. You deserved His punishment. You knew it.
But you also knew, even more so, that he loved you and Jesus died for you. So you repented of your sins and you confessed him as Lord and Savior, believing he died for you and rose again. Can you think back? Do you remember when you did that? But listen, it's not just there. If you're like, I'm not sure, I don't know, that's okay, because the question is, right now, this morning, do you believe that? Every day for a Christian is a day of repenting of sin and believing that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross and rose again and confessing him as Lord. I'm not saying you get saved again every day. No, but I'm saying the life of a Christian is a life of doing that. And so, do you do that right now? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and your hope for eternal life? Are you doing that right now? And if you think, well, I think so, well, what does your life look like? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Are those things increasing in your life? Are you wanting to serve God? Are you reading his word? Are you spending more time in prayer? Are you genuinely loving people more? All right? You're in process. I'm not talking about perfection. You're like, I'm genuinely loving him more, but I still can't stand Bob. We'll just keep praying, right? Maybe Bob's your one. But here's my main point, is what about the one? What about your one? Hell is real. Now think about the one person you've been praying for. Yeah, on the back of your bulletin, this is where you write their name, right? It says, who's your one? Write their name. You're like, I've written it twice already. Write it a third time. And there's new verses below for you to pray over them this week. Do you realize that that one person, if they were to die outside of knowing Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. That's eternal and painful and full of sadness and torment. Do you realize that's where they're going? That for everyone, every person, death is coming. We can't escape it. Death is coming. And hell is coming after that, whether you like it or not. If you had a friend, coworker, a friend, a nephew, a sister, a parent, a child, standing on 206, which I guess is over there, standing on 206, and there's a semi-truck barreling down 206 coming right for you, and you say, hey, get off the road. And they say, no, I'm fine. What do you do? No, I'm good. There's no truck. What do you do? Truck's getting closer. What are you going to do? Sooner or later, is there not a point where you tackle your friend? Right? All right, they're not moving. They're not. Sooner or later, you get involved. You jump out in the street. You grab them. Even though you're going to look like a jerk and they're going to be like, why are you tackling me? Because there's a truck about to crush you. Sooner or later, you have to tackle them before the truck, because once the truck hits, it's done. You're done. This is the reality of everyone you know. Everyone around you, this is their reality, that death is coming. It's coming. And unlike the truck, we don't know when and where, but it's coming. And after death hits them, if they don't know Christ, they're going to hell. You're praying for your one, and you're wanting to show them love and mercy. But listen to me. Sooner or later, you've got to have that conversation with them. You've got to mention Jesus. If that means feeling like a fool and jumping out there and you know they're going to mock you, it doesn't really matter, does it? Because they're going to die one day. Who cares? Who cares if you look like a fool? Who cares if you look ridiculous? Jesus put you in your life right now because there's people around you that need to know how much He loves them. And your one is the one we're focusing on right now. We're going to pray for that one right now together. And we're going to hope that the Lord gives us an opportunity and the words to say, to share with them sometime this week and invite them to our annual celebration on Sunday. You see, this is why we have annual celebrations, because you have an excuse to invite them to church again. They say, no, you've invited me to church. I know, but this is a special celebration. This is different. Come to the special party. You have a new excuse to invite them. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your love and grace that sent Your Son to take our place, to take the wrath and the punishment that we deserve because we have sinned against You. But Jesus bore that wrath that we could be forgiven. Oh, Lord, thank You that we have heard and know of Your love and grace in the gospel. Thank You that we know You as our loving Father. We know redemption. We know forgiveness and reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray now that You would work in the lives of our one. Maybe they've heard this before. They've grown up in church. Maybe we've shared this with them before. God, we pray Your Spirit would make it real to them, that everywhere they turn left, they turn right, they go to work, they go to bed, that they're confronted with this reality, that You are real and good and holy and righteous. And Lord, I pray that You would work in their lives, that they would be willing to come to church with us on Sunday. But Lord, even more than that, I pray that You would give us opportunities this week to meet with them over lunch, to share a cup of coffee with them. Lord, just to tell them of Jesus and Your love and the forgiveness that we have. Lord, I pray for all of our people, because I know it can be scary and nervous and they're not sure what to say. But Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would fill them and give them the words, that as they step out on faith, trusting You, seeking to be obedient, Lord, You produce the fruit. God, we praise You and thank You that because of Your love, because of Christ's sacrifice and work, we know forgiveness. And we know that we're headed for an eternal life with You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.